Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verse 13. Hear God's holy word. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. We are still talking about the contrast between light and darkness, and this week it is my intention to speak with you about the misery of sin. What is the attitude of light toward sin as far as what sin is? And we talked about that last week. As far as that misery of sin is concerned, remember that we are following the outline of the larger catechism, which describes justifying faith and repentance unto life. Those are two essential components of light. We might break, as a prism breaks light up into a spectrum, we are busily over these next weeks, breaking the light that God uses here, or Christ uses in His sermon, that word light, into its constituent parts as well. And so part of that is what the larger catechism describes in justifying faith, of being convinced of sin and misery and the disability, himself and all others, to recover him out of his lost condition. So we're going to go through those things. We're going to talk about repentance unto life, which talks about grief and hatred for sin, and so on. And If you'd like, I believe it's Larger Catechism 72 and 76. So, when our catechism speaks of being convinced of our sin and misery as a part of justifying faith, we speak of sin's consequences. That not only are we convinced of what sin is and that it is to be avoided, but that part of our being convinced of what sin is and why it is to be avoided is because sin is always accompanied with great misery. And I'm not sure that the bulk of people that attend churches these days are convinced of that at all. I'm thinking that we have accepted sin as a natural part of our living, and there's nothing wrong with understanding that we do sin daily in thought, word, and deed. But there is absent, strangely absent, from many churches, from many Christians, the knowledge of sin's misery. Let's talk for a little bit about that today. We often think of various spheres of authority and their ability to praise or to punish. So if we were to talk about the magistrate, we would talk about his duty over the temporal concerns of his purview, his country, his city, his state, or whatever it would be. And it's his job to maintain peace and order, to promote general welfare, right, prosperity, the protection and maintenance of trade and of borders and other such things that are the duty of magistrates. But then there comes a time when perhaps someone under the magistrate's rule becomes a rebel against the state. He rebels against the authority of the state. He breaks the law, flouts the laws, refuses to hearken. And what happens at that point? Well, there are certain consequences that come to bear upon such as would violate the laws of the state. First of all, certain rights and privileges are brought under review and are, after due process, withheld. Whereas we would normally expect the state to protect us, to protect our loved ones, our property, when certain numbers of our society break the laws of that society, we expect then the state to move against them. That as part of the consequences of their flouting or breaking the laws of the state, we expect the state to separate between citizens and citizens at that point, and to operate in such a way as to bring certain misery, certain deprivation, certain relinquishing of the rights and privileges that would otherwise accrue to those folks, right? Some of you don't know this, but some of you have studied law and you do know this, that once you have been convicted of a felony, you lose certain rights. You're no longer allowed to vote. We have a guy at work who, when he was a young man, made some very unwise choices, was convicted of a felony, and is not able to vote in the elections. That is a right and privilege that's been taken away from him, part of the misery that he has accrued for his actions. And nobody quibbles with that. Nobody says, oh no, that's not as it should be. Everyone should get an olly-olly oxen free. No, we understand that there is certain misery that attends in its sphere the civil authority and breaking of that civil authority. We want the police officer to chase down and apprehend suspects. And if the suspect runs or if he becomes violent, no one says much about the misery that he receives when he is caught. That the police officers use force to apprehend criminals. We must guard that they do not use excessive force, of course. And yet, we understand that there is a certain sense of, well, he got what he was coming. He got what was coming to him. The policeman said, stop, and he didn't. The policeman said, lie down, and he didn't. The policeman said, put your hands up, and he wouldn't. And so we went to the next level of misery at that point. So this is the purview of the state, to maintain peace and order, to withhold rights, to grant rights, and so on, as it is in their authority to do so. And their purview is the maintaining of peace and order in society and ruling and governing it. But what is God's purview? Well, you see, God's purview is life itself. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse, I don't know, about 13, tells us that God is the fountain of life. That His displeasure means death. That when we sin against God, that when God told Adam, when He placed him in paradise and gave him such signal benefits, when He placed him in dominion over the creatures and fed him and clothed him and gave him communion with Himself and instituted a Sabbath for his rest and said, do this and live. When Adam sinned against God, God told him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, of that particular tree of which I told you, you shall not eat. You'll die. You'll die surely. Dying you shall die, the emphatic Hebrew reads. That the first misery that we must discuss of sin is eternal separation from God. That when we come to Christ faithfully, we understand that we are coming to be delivered from death. That without Christ, there is only death and darkness and deprivation. That is sin's first and greatest misery. The larger catechism tells us that that man who has justifying faith is convinced of his sin and misery. He is convinced that what ought to accrue to him for what he has done is death, eternal separation from the comfortable presence of God, most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission, in hellfire forever. Sin is a miserable thing. Sin does indeed bring misery. But there is also a way that in our living, in this life, how we teach that, how we point that up to our understanding. And that is done by various means. We understand that sin means death, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we understand that. We believe that. And yet the Lord has granted to His church various means to help people put feet to that belief, to put an understanding to that belief. And so there are what we call the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And God has granted to His church that she may, in particular times and under particular circumstances, press those keys, or the use of those keys, upon certain individuals to tell them of their misery, because there may be times when they're just not getting it. And so there is the key of discipline, and there is the key of doctrine, as we studied when we studied Presbyterian church government. And that key of discipline is exercised when the misery is not realized. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man, and he was living in a particular sin, and the apostle was incredulous. The Gentiles were also incredulous. They didn't even do such things. And the Corinthians were tolerant. They had forgotten about sin's misery. And so to remind them and to remind the man of the misery of sin, he was to be put out of the church. He was to be thrust out into outer darkness. What the apostle calls it is to be delivered unto Satan. Now, Satan is a cruel master. That would be true misery, to be a bond slave to Satan, to be at his beck and call. That cruel, lying hater of God. That is true misery. And the church from time to time is called upon righteously and humbly to the use of those keys to remind all of her people, all within her purview, of the great misery of sin to be put out. You see, excommunication at that point is simply a picture of what happens at the end of days. At the end of days, what happens? Matthew chapter 25 is pretty clear. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear, and He will set before Him in His presence the sheep and the goats on His right hand and on His left. And there will come a point at which He says to those that are on His left, "Depart from Me." And church excommunication, or church authority, or church discipline is simply a precursor, a picture of that most terrifying event. That is misery. There is indeed a misery that attaches to sin. It is an eternal misery. It's an eternal misery that is unspeakable. An impenitent attitude towards sin, one that denies its misery in the next life, is a lie. It is a lie of that liar. He would have you deny sin's misery. And this error is pointed up in many, many false ways. You see, it is not simply, "Oh, you misbehaved, the church is going to throw you out." That's way too simplistic. There are many ways that we deny the misery of sin. Even within churches, sin's misery is denied. There are ways that we deny the misery of sin every day in churches that are grievous things. For instance, we deny that sin has a misery that accrues to it right here, right now, in this life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that sin, when you're someone who possesses justifying faith and you believe that, or you're convinced of your sin and misery, do you really believe that sin today causes misery? Not just later, and not just when you're exposed, in excommunication. But do you believe that sin has a misery that accrues to it today? You know how we deny this in our churches? We deny it through the means of sacerdotalism. There are churches, now hear me well, this is not how they would preach it, but this is how they practice it. There are churches that teach it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you do the deed, whatever the holy deed is. Why is it that there are some in sacerdotal churches that have a reputation for loose and riotous living? They're not concerned about that. They don't understand sin's misery. You know why? Because all they need to do after they have sinned all they desire to sin and all the, and incurred all of that misery that comes along with sin, all they need to do to get some sort of release is to go to church and do the deed, whatever the deed is. Some holy, some religious deed wipes out all your sins. If you just do this one thing, it doesn't matter how you live. And those churches who profess to be Calvinistic and do not preach the law of God along with the grace of God have fallen into this error. We preach the law of God as a rule for our living, as a way to be delivered from sin's misery, as a way to, in this life, seek to follow God to please Him, not to live the miserable lives of the sinners. Do you agree with me that sin is a hard master? That the way of the sinner is a miserable way? Do you agree with the Scriptures when they teach us that even as Christians, when we sin, we must be chastised for it, and that there is a certain misery that attaches to it, even as justified saints? The twin error of sacerdotalism is presumption. Sacerdotalism denies the misery of sin by asserting the religious act. Presumption denies the misery of sin by asserting the mercy of God. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought that's what we did. I thought we asserted the mercy of God. Yes. Yes, we do. But we do not assert the mercy of God in such a way as to be presumptuous. How many of you did your Richard Elaine reading for the second half of chapter 10? You don't need to raise your hand. He's talking about the Sabbath day in that chapter. I want to give you a grand example of presumption. Some of you know where I'm going. Here's a grand example of presumption. Here's a man that plans next Lord's Day doing some labor. He's got a plan to do some labor next Lord's Day. His pastor comes to him and tells him, well, you know that that's not acceptable. That's a violation of the fourth commandment. That's a sin. The man says, yes, pastor, I know that. That's why I've already repented. Yeah, we giggle at that, don't we? We giggle because it's ridiculous. It is ridiculous that we think that we can simply repent beforehand, or that we can simply sin with impunity and deny the misery that attaches to sin, even for justified saints. See, that is presumption. In the Hebrew, it is called sinning bayad ramah, with a hand lifted up, with a high hand. And the Lord wanted us to understand what kind of misery those sins have attached to them. So He said this, there is no offering. There is no offering for someone who sins with a hand raised in defiance of God. See, there is a great misery that attaches to sin. In churches, we alleviate that misery. We minimize that misery. We press it out of our conscience by saying, I've done the deed, or God's in the forgiveness business. He's great and merciful. We need not be concerned about sin or sin's misery. No. For the justified saint, the truly justified saint, oh, there is a hearty concern for God's law, for the misery that attaches to sin. The enlightened saint understands that God is rich in mercy, to be sure, but understands that sin, even his own sin, brings misery with it, both for himself, for his loved ones, for the covenant community. Mostly, it grieves the Lord. It grieves the Lord. And the justified saint would rather not grieve the Lord. You remember, we have talked about our interconnectedness. We've talked about how that as a covenant community, we have a profound effect and responsibility because of that effect upon one another. And we have seen that in the children of Israel as they went to Ai for the first time. The first trip into Ai was fraught with disaster because Achan had taken of the devoted thing and hid it in his tent, and I don't know, 58 people in Israel died when they went to Ai. That's just a little place. We don't need to send a bunch. And so the Lord lulled them into a place where He might chastise them for their sins, where He might show them that misery. So I'd like to take this discussion then a step farther, if I might. There are other kinds of separation from the means of grace that can have a miserable effect upon us. Not just excommunication. Not just being put out of the church, but there are other types of separation from the means of grace. Notice that it has to do with inattention, distraction, and disinterest. It is a failure to see that to refuse growth in grace is to backslide, to lose ground in knowledge and obedience. Here's what I mean. This is, a very interesting problem to think about, especially to think about how it has affected us in our thinking, each one of us. We live in a world of decisionalistic Christianity. We live in a world where we have, as I was talking about sacerdotalism a moment ago, we have indeed a way that we assure our hearts before God that we have skipped out somehow on sin's misery. We are decisionalistic Christians in the 20th and 21st century here in America. We have come to think of conversion or getting saved as the be-all, as the end-all of our Christian religion. And we have ignored the misery that attaches to those who have done the evangelical sacrament and yet continue to sin. We have not bifurcated in our thinking enough between backsliding and growth in grace. We have settled for some non-existent middle ground. We've denied sin's misery to the point that we can think that we don't really need to grow in grace. After all, we're saved. We don't really need to talk about sin's misery and progress in righteousness and progress in holiness. Why? Well, you know, because we're saved. I've been baptized, I've received Christ, I've expressed my faith, I've confessed Him before men. Even in Reformed churches, even with people that I believe are truly justified, truly regenerated before the Lord, there seems to be a disinterest in growth in grace. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Give me one moment, please. All right, let's move on. Oh, that's tragic, because that's a that particular reference that I had there, although it's not noted correctly in my notes, points up to our understanding the true dichotomy and the lack of neutral ground between growing in grace and backsliding. It's a matter of pursuing steadfastly what the Lord has called us to do, or falling from steadfastness. It is a matter of one or the other. And I believe that that for many in churches today, we have lost the ability to understand, or we have lost the desire for growth in grace. Instead, we are content. We are content to live with sin's misery, refusing to go on because we have not turned away from the, as the writer tells us in Hebrews 11, those pleasures of sin, those seasonable pleasures of sin. Is it 3:17? I hope so. 2 Peter 3:17? Okay. Yes. Thank you, David. Yeah, 17 and 18. Thank you. Thank you. Therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see the dichotomy that Peter places there? He places a dichotomy between falling from steadfastness and growth in grace. Not falling from steadfastness and remaining static or neutral in your Christian walk, but between falling from steadfastness and growth in grace. I don't believe that there is this neutral state that we are so fond of living in as 21st century Christians. I don't believe we recognize the misery of failing to grow in grace. The misery of failing to grow in grace is to slip back from steadfastness. We must progress, and the New Testament especially is full of such admonitions. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Thanks for the reference, Dave. I appreciate that. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Notice there that Paul does not say there are three possibilities, but two. Being tossed about as children to and fro, or growing up into Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Notice, the apostle here says that he prays for them that they will increase in the knowledge of God. They are pressing forward, not remaining static, because to remain static is to what? It is to forget. It is to slip. It is to fall from steadfastness. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, pressing forward toward holiness, becoming more and more perfect, more and more complete, more and more mature, more and more in your holiness, astute. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read this, grace and peace, notice, be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that through the knowledge of Him hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You see this increase in growth here Peter is talking about. He's talking about pressing forward and not remaining static, but add. Add to your faith. Add to your charity. Add to your virtue. Add to your excellence. In Philippians chapter 3, look at the attitude of the Apostle Paul there about his own life. His desire is expressed in verse 9 is to be found in Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, he says, which is of the law, but of that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To my way of thinking, this relates to sin's misery like this. If we don't press ahead, we slip back. If we don't press, following the example here of the Apostle Paul, now think with me for a moment about the Apostle Paul and his life. Think with me about his righteousness, his holiness. Think with me about the example that the Apostle Paul had or provided to all those who followed Christ, to all those churches that he was instrumental in planting, so much so that he said to them, what? Be followers of me as I am of Christ. If we think about the life of the Apostle Paul, how many that are in churches today, number one, would be shamed by the life that the Apostle Paul lived. But that's not the point I want to make. How many would be content with the life that the Apostle Paul lived? Well, I don't need to press forward anymore. I've attained. You see, there is such a difference in the example that we see. I have many men that I talk to all the time, good, godly men. One of them tells me on a regular basis that he thinks that the Apostle Paul was probably one of the best Christians that ever lived in his practice. I'm inclined to agree with him, short of Christ, of course. This one particular individual has a great appreciation for Jonathan Edwards, and he's always telling me he thinks Jonathan Edwards might have been one of the greatest Christians ever to live since the days of the Apostle Paul. He always references back to Paul. And if we take a look at what Paul did and the responsibility and the grace of God that was given to Paul, what would we say but that he is a great example to all of us? What a wonderful Christian life the Apostle Paul lived. And yet for him, being static was not an option. He pressed toward the mark. He reached for that resurrection of the dead. He grew in grace. And he prayed so for all of his churches that they also might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see how this understanding is antithetical to the teaching of our day, that it doesn't really matter what church you go to. It doesn't really matter as long as you know what Bible you use. It doesn't really matter what your practice is. You know, you've done the deed. You're in. You see, being in is not enough. Being a member of the church, it's not enough. Being saved, it's not enough. Say, it's not enough. That's right, it's not enough. We must grow. We must press. Because truly, to be saved is to possess these very attitudes. It is to possess the attitude that we deny sin and sin's misery. That we say that it will have no home in us. We will press ahead, for to remain static is to fall backward. It's to fall from steadfastness. And so we settle for less than excellence in ourselves and in others. We settle for all kinds of miseries rather than pressing ahead. And I understand. I understand why we do, I think. Because I understand my own weakness as well. How hard that work is. How hard that work is to continue to grow in grace, to apply the means of grace day by day by day in a diligent way, to rise early and to read and to meditate and to block out sufficient time to pray and to meditate upon God's Word, to bewail our misery, to really come to grips with it. To really acknowledge it, rather than continually to confess, things are okay here. I'm fine. The Apostle Paul would settle for no such thing in himself. And we should settle, excuse me, for no such thing in ourselves. We must grow in grace. And not to grow in grace, to be content with the status quo in our own lives, in our own living, is to deny the misery of sin, in a sense. It is to say that we're content with our current misery. Do you believe that there is a current misery? Do you believe, are you convinced of your sin and misery? That misery is not only the liability toward an eternal separation with God, not only the liability of being separated from God's people temporally, but also the liability of suffering the consequences of sin today and in this life. And do you desire to drive that misery out in every circumstance as you are able? To grow in grace. To move ahead. To read, to study one more chapter. Just one more page. Just a few more minutes in prayer. Just a few more moments in service to others. Just a little more self-denial. Grasping for just a little more of the goodness that God gives His people. To do less than that is to deny the misery of sin. We know that to be hardened by sin is indeed a miserable thing. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, we must remember that Hebrews chapter 3, as the entire book of Hebrews is spoken to a set of Hebrew Christians, those who had professed faith in Christ. And so here in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily." You see that dichotomy again? Make use of means or depart. Not, you can stay in the middle here somewhere. "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." It is indeed a miserable thing to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so I was thinking then, as I was meditating on this scripture, I was thinking on exhorting one another daily. And I was thinking on some of the misery that attaches to us when we refuse such means as these. So being convinced of sin and misery also includes the following. Excuse me, drink of water here. The enlightened state not only sees the misery wrought upon the human race as a whole by sin, but also in himself, the misery that sin brings in the here and now. It is the scriptural understanding that sin brings ruin, not only ruin to the race generally, but unto sinners now. And I'd like to talk with you about some of these miseries, and we'll be short here because time is getting short. We'll pick it up next week where we left off. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, please. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 3 has told us that we are to exhort one another daily, and that we are to exhort one another daily as a means to steadfastness, as a means to overcome sin's hardening and deceitfulness, sin's misery. Notice this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Here's one of sin's miseries. One of sin's miseries is here in that instead of exhorting one another daily, it seems that in the Galatian churches it was possible for them to bite and to devour one another. They allowed their sin to break out in the midst of their assembly. So rather than encouraging and exhorting one another to growth in grace, to pressing forward, to reaching toward the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus, what were they doing? Biting and devouring one another. They had succumbed to sin's misery. Walls had gone up between them, alienation and separation from one another. Injuries of the affections had arisen toward one another. Their love had grown cold. Instead, suspicion, surmising and expecting evil, coolness and disdain one for another. We learn to insult and belittle rather than to praise and to encourage. Disrespect had broken out in the midst of the Galatian assembly. Paul calls these works of the flesh, this biting and devouring. He goes on to describe some of them as being injurious one to another. And we must understand that that some of those miseries that sin brings are injuries to the soul that we are able to do one to another with foul words, with haughty, hateful glances, with ignoring, with not serving one another, but rather seeking to be served by one another. See, these are some of the miseries of sin in an assembly here and in other churches where we are to find growth in grace. We are to find encouragement and help. We are to find confidence with one another. we are to be able to trust one another, to profit from one another. And all of that is included in the word that we shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, Christ said, if you love one another. But there is such a thing, it goes on in churches, some of the misery of sin is that we bite and devour one another. And when we accept such as the status quo, when we just expect that of one another, then we're settling for misery. Rather than settling, than pressing ahead toward love. Pressing ahead toward righteousness and holiness. Pressing ahead toward that high calling of the Lord in Christ Jesus. Failure to be honest with one another. Not treating one another as we would desire to be treated. And so on. All these are some of the miseries of sin, and we have seen them played out time and time again in human relations. And these are miserable things. These are the results of our own pride and our own sins and settling for such. As one friend of mine is so wont to say, walls go up between us. And we cease speaking to one another about real things. News, weather, and sports is okay. The trouble is that many times we refuse to acknowledge that these are miseries. Sometimes out of ignorance, we are so used to living as individuals that to live as a community of saints with all its attendant blessings and helps is truly unknown to us. Since we have no idea how we ought to be, we are content to live without the great blessings that the Lord has granted. Instead, we live with misery. We don't take advantage of the opportunities. Many times it's out of willfulness, out of a desire to get even. Sometimes we speak ill of one another out of a misdirected desire simply to be honest with one another. And so we speak ill. And that in an untoward way, outside of the circle where it ought to go. We understand also that it elevates our own estimation of ourselves to berate others, to belittle, to think less of others than we ought to think. Do you see that this is misery? This is a miserable existence? Well, it is. This is what being convinced of sin and misery is. It's being able to put your finger on sin and saying, not only is that wrong, but it's miserable. It's miserable. And who wants to live in misery? Many times we refuse to admit misery because we have decided on a course, much like the man who repented beforehand. We've already decided on our course. We have refused to admit our wrongdoing. And so the misery that accompanies the course we have chosen is ignored. Right? Turn with me to Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Well, I have to give you just a little bit of background here. Amos is a prophet to the northern kingdom, and he's speaking to the northern kingdom, to Israel. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks, and you shall go out at the breaches, every cow, at that which is before her. And ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. And proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. And want of bread in all your palaces. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And I also have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have they not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and created the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name. You see the incredulity of the Lord here. And he's speaking, of course, anthropopathically, but there is incredulity here. He says, you have lived in the misery of your sin and you have not repented. I sent you blasting, I sent you mildew, I sent you a drought. I sent the sword into you. And for all of this you have not returned unto me. You've denied your misery. The Lord says to us today, live as a covenant community, live as people in love with one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And yet we are content to live in our misery and to say, it's not really that bad after all. In Job chapter 36, verse 8, and if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. Notice, they cry not when he bindeth them. They cry not when he bindeth them. You see, there are certain consequences that we will pay, that we will accrue for our sins. Certain miseries that come upon us as a result of our sins, as a result of failure to growth in grace, to press forward in various areas of holiness and righteousness. Will we be like these who cry not when we are bound up? Will we be like those who deny that they're living in misery? Will we be like those who say it's not so bad in here? Or will we be like the man who is convinced of his sin and misery? Who will settle for nothing less than growth in grace? To find a way out of the misery. To find a path to new obedience. To obedience where he has not yet obeyed. Press forward to the acknowledging of the misery that sin brings to us and to our relations. Well, there are other things that we will talk about next week. We're out of time. So I want you to think this week as you think on sin and misery. I want you to think on the miseries that we accept daily because we refuse to grow in grace. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we are a status quo kind of people, and that we are often found satisfied in not pressing forward. as we have talked before about complacency, we pray that Thou wouldst yet bring it to our minds again for our consideration, that we would eschew complacency, that we would move off of that complacency that we so often find ourselves upon, that we would press, reach, stretch, grow, study, read, pray, meditate, encourage. Help us, Father, to make use of all these good means that Thou hast granted, that we should grow in grace and not be contented with our misery. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.